So this is the third and final in the sequence of Bible studies on light. This one's entitled, Lighting Up Your Light to Brighten Your World. We're going to do a bit of a review because I want to kind of provide a context for a process, if you will, taken from Peter on how to make your light shine. And so, I mean, when you make your light shine, and I'm just going to reference the scripture, Jesus said that we are to be the light of the world. I mean, he was that as well, but if we are lights, then it should brighten up our world. I mean, it's just the logical conclusion. And, you know, if we live in a world of darkness, being a light, in one sense, is not as difficult as it used to be. And, of course, the temptation is to do what is here in this scripture that was kind of our point of departure. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, we read, the lamp of the body is the eye. I mean, that could be a whole study in itself. You know, what the meaning of the eye is in what Jesus said. If therefore your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore light, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? We started out with this, but I wanted to add a little bit of depth to this by taking a look at the Greek words, because I think it's instructive, especially from the notion that we could have today a relatively dark light and still stand out. I mean, that's just the fact. So let's take a look at the underlying words here, because I mean, at least in the New King James, there is a differentiation between the lamp and the light. In the Greek, it is even more distinct. So the word here for being full of light is composed of light, of bright character and full of light, as opposed to, I mean, this is more of a beam, if you will, as opposed to the lamp of the body. So if we are full of light, these are the characteristics that we would exhibit of bright character, full of light. I mean, today we are in a world in which character is scarcely talked about anymore. I mean, it's just not valued as much as it used to be. So here is the emitted light by the lamp. Now, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So actually, we have phos here as the underlying Greek word. And one of the definitions is luminous. When you want to light up a room, the measurement that is used today to understand how much light you have in the room, it's lumens. So the concept here of the light that is in you being darkness, if you were to measure it in lumens, you know, you could be half light, for example. And that, I think, is the meaning here, because it's talking about a level of darkness in connection with light. And then finally, the Greek word for darkness itself is the darkness of night, ignorance respecting divine things, and human duties. Did you catch that? Ignorance with regard to divine things, and then the "and" that it contrasted it to, human duties. So when we are ignorant, what is implied here, when we're ignorant respecting divine things, human duties will suffer. In other words, the sense of duty diminishes when we're ignorant of divine things. Now, I'll digress here for a moment. One of the commentators that I've been reading, makes an audacious claim. He said, I've seen a lot of secular people who do not believe in the Bible that are extraordinarily intelligent, but have never met a secularist who is wise. Hence, you see in our world today a increasing focus on rights. You know, what are my rights? I mean, it's whatever I make them out to be today. But you hear very little about responsibility and duty. Duty and responsibilities flows from an ethical framework that I believe you can't really have unless you believe in the God of the Bible. So you see here that the darkness is connected to a lack of human duty and the accompanying ungodliness and immorality. And I know I sound like a broken record, and I keep going back to the Declaration of Independence, in which, you know, at that time, the truth of God being the Creator were considered self-evident. And it was the justification from which the liberties that we enjoy were to flow. You take away the source of anything, what flows from it will dry up. Now, we better get moving here, or we're going to have trouble. So the question is, how dark is your light, 2.0? And, you know, going back to just one more comment on these scriptures, these scriptures suggest that darkness is the absence of light. So the question is that literally true, or is it a metaphor? Or as we would generally say, is it just a metaphor? Well, I mean, maybe it's a little bit of both, but what we saw before and we'll review just quickly is that it is also literally true. I mean, black, when we're projecting on a wall or on your computer screen, when we're projecting light in its full spectrum of color, as we are accustomed to from everything of from our smartphone to our computer screen, black, darkness, is literally the absence of all light. And, you know, you can test this by going on your computer and just putting in here, but you'll see, if you can see up there, darkness, as we see on the left, is in fact the absence of light, because all colors of the light are set to zero. So if darkness is the absence of light, it begs the question, what is the composition of light? Again, this is a bit of a review. So we saw here black, if you go to light, the composition of white light is equal amounts of red, green, and blue. Now that's kind of counterintuitive, and it's because light is additive. If you mix up paint, it's exactly the opposite. You keep mixing in colors and eventually you end up with black. Whereas with light, if you keep mixing in different colors and you get it all balanced out, you end up with white. So we had looked at this, you know, the underlying colors are red, green, and blue, and it's kind of hard to believe that if you mix those three together, you end up with light, but that's what happens. And so we had looked at, okay, what is red generally associated with? It's associated with danger. It's associated with stopping. Green is associated with going. Blue is maybe a little bit less obvious. I associate it with trust. And then we overlaid the scripture of justice, mercy, and faith. Jesus Christ embodied this, living out the perfect balance of justice, mercy, and faith. Hence, he is the ultimate light, meaning white. And, you know, if you read your Bible, what was the color of the robes that the saints put on? You know, what is righteousness? I mean, it's always, I mean, you have darkness, white, and black. Darkness is always associated with bad things, and light with God or goodness, righteousness, and so on and so forth. So I think that is what I find to be inspiring is the fact that, you know, we started out this section with the question, you know, is this literally true, or is it just a metaphor? I mean, it is certainly a metaphor, but it is also interesting that it is literally true when you look at the physics of light. And, you know, I'm sure you can get a PhD in light, and I certainly don't have that, but just, you know, look at the basics. So here we see what I mentioned earlier. Up on the, to your left, we have the mixture of red, green, and blue, and it turns into white. And on the right, you have the subtractive, if you're doing a pigment like a paint, it turns into black. So that brings us to what we had looked at the last time, the composition of light. And I'm just going to click through this, because what I did, just for, you know, kicks and giggles, and I overlaid Peter onto this and found it to be pretty interesting. So it's a color bar, the color value, doing good research, so you can take this home and try it yourself, and you'll find that it repeats. You know, anything that's true repeats itself. I mean, that's the interesting thing about, I mean, the scientific method is actually very good when you think about it, because you are supposed to be able to build a hypothesis and then repeat it. Of course, science has departed into what some call scientism. It's become a religion, and that's no longer always the case. So here we have the additives, and then we just click through this. And if you start with faith and use faith, the color of blue, and you start adding other colors to the blue, you get progressively lighter or brighter, however you might want to describe it, until you end up with white. So you move from faith and you keep adding to it until you end up with the purity of love. So the specific question for today then is, how do you light up your light? And what I'm going to propose today, based on Peter's writings, is that it involves a process of addition, adding to, that is built upon an indispensable fundamental called faith. And I want to spend a good bit of time on just that fundamental, because I think Peter suggests, I mean, he didn't quite write it that way, but I think the implication from Peter is that if you don't have faith, adding all the other things will not produce good results. Now, if we, for example, went back to our light spectrum, I'll just back up for a moment here. You know, if you were to, I mean, this would be something interesting to try. If I were to take out blue and start adding green and then start adding red without the blue, when I get up to love, you'd have something quite different from white. If we had the time, we could go and look at what that is. But I simply point that out because I don't think it is a mistake that Peter, under the inspiration, started with faith and then added all these other things to it. And what I'm proposing to you today is that if you really want to be a light, you start out with faith, and if you want to turn up the lumens, there are elements that you have to add to it in order to get there. So let's take a look at faith for a moment. You know, here's the scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. I mean, he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And, you know, it's easy to just kind of read through that and miss the significance of it and the sequence of it and the order of it. I mean, is there a reason why Peter wrote in that order? I mean, that's a fair question. Is there a significance to the sequence here? I think there is. I mean, I think it's difficult to, for example, exercise self-control if you do not have knowledge. And I'll comment a little bit and give you some ideas on why I think that is the case. So to get a context here, I mean, this passage of scripture that if you see batteries coming at you, I mean, they're not missiles, they're just batteries in a cover that is trying to come off all the time. So, as is often the case, I mean, we will lift a scripture out of its context to make a point. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think it is important to get the bookends. We're going to start here by looking at what did Peter write prior to the sequence, and then at the conclusion of the study, we're going to come back and look at the other bookend, if you will. What did he say after he provided the sequence? And, you know, how does that logically fit in? Is it a coherent message? I mean, one of the tests about truth is whether it's coherent and consistent. So Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. So, I mean, he introduces this fundamental element right at the beginning. Who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice that he puts a modifier on this element that I'm saying is fundamental, that of faith. And he calls it precious. I mean, faith, the ability to believe and to have faith, should not be taken for granted. It is precious. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So we notice a couple things before he gets to the main point here. And let me just enumerate a couple things. Precious faith. It is given through divine power. It is a precious calling. Where is that? It's in there somewhere. By which have been given to us exceedingly and great precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, you know, if you look at this bookend, I mean, it goes from him identifying himself as apostle of Jesus Christ, and I mean, he jumps right in and grapples with the big issues of life, including what we have been given by a promise. I mean, he jumps ahead to the ultimate destination here, that we would be partakers in the divine nature. And I might add, now and, of course, more importantly, in the future. You know, partaking in divine nature is a gift. It is after this statement that we read what we just have been studying. But also for this very reason, given all diligence, because we have been given precious faith, because we partake in divine nature, because of all of those things, we are to not just take this precious faith and stash it away, but we're to add to it. And if you look at it in that context, I think it provides much more meaning. In order to participate or partake of divine nature, God expects us to add to the faith that He gives us, as we will see in a moment. So let's back up here and take a look for a moment at this fundamental element. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the chronicle of faith. In verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, now that sounds a bit abstract. And it is. Except that throughout the entire chapter then, Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, puts legs underneath this abstract idea. I mean, there are a lot of big ideas, by definition, have to be abstract because they're a big idea under which or in which a whole host of other things and attributes and characteristics, actions and outcomes can be bundled. And that's the case with this particular case as well. Notice in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are made of things which are visible. Are not made of things which are visible. Now, science, in my lifetime, and certainly in Joe's, have to pick on somebody, has both disagreed and now agrees with this statement that, prior to the mid-60s, and Joe may know exactly when this change was made, big controversy in science, because prior to that, for maybe the previous 100 years, depending on who you read, maybe longer than that, it was believed that the universe was both static and eternal. I mean, it always existed. That the universe had a beginning and was made out of nothing. The Big Bang Theory is now the basis for most science. Paul was ahead of them. And so were the Israelites. And so were the patriarchs that are chronicled in Hebrews chapter 11. They believed, as our founders did, that God created the worlds out of nothing, I might add, which science has now finally come around to discover, thousands of years hence. Okay. We could go to Genesis chapter 1, and you would find that our topic is relevant because the first thing that God made was light. But unless we get too comfortable, let's look at what is really relevant to us, which we find in verse 6. I mean, this comes down to you and I. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. That is a big challenge today. Universities' purpose today is to graduate atheists. I mean, if you talk to the humanities section, the sciences are less damaging. But, in the humanities of the academy, in fact, I just recently read a quote from a professor who said that the purpose of university is to get kids to question the values of their father. Now, I don't think there's anything, I hope my values are solid enough that, you know, that you can challenge them. And they remain solid. But I think there's something devious about a college professor stating dogmatically that, you know, his job is to get kids to question the values of their father. I mean, they're being pretty successful at it. So there are two components here to the fundamental thing upon which everything else is built. One is the belief that God exists. And the second thing is that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, for me personally, the former has never been really been an issue. I mean, that's just something that I grew up believing and understood and never had a reason to doubt. And, I mean, the more I've studied into it, the more it's the only thing that makes sense given the complexities of you and I. Well, I mean, you, maybe not I. But, you know, how do you explain the complexities just and the individuality of just the people sitting in this room just having evolved by some unguided process? I mean, it takes a lot more quote-unquote faith to believe that than to believe that we were created by an intelligent being. Being a rewarder of those who diligently seek him is a bit more challenging for me. That he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The others, you know, I have no problem. That's not difficult for me. But for me? John? You know, individual? I mean, I think this speaks to the individuality of the relationship that we're expected, that God, let me state it differently, the individuality of the relationship that God wants with all of his children. I mean, that's why Jesus Christ needed to be a personal Savior. And, you know, actually, when you look at, we look at the complexity of the world, I mean, even at the atomic level, I mean, everything is built together one atom at a time, isn't it? I mean, you can go deeper than that as well, but, you know, people ask me, we make millions and millions of parts every week, and people ask me, how do you do that? One at a time, just one. I mean, that's really how pretty much everything works. I mean, even computer processing works that way. Zeros and ones, that's what we're looking at here. So how does this work? I mean, how do you come to faith? This statement in John that, you know, we have quoted in the Church of God, I mean, there are actually two statements in John, cannot be underestimated. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And again, immediately it jumps to the ultimate conclusion, and I will raise him up at the last day to be a partaker in divine nature. I mean, that's consistent with what we read back in Peter. A calling from God to faith is the only possible way to have true faith. I mean, you just don't work it up yourself. That is why Peter called it precious, because it's a gift. And it's not really a New Testament idea, actually. If you look at Abraham, the father of the faithful, as he's called. He was called by God to get out of his country. Much in the same way that we are called to get out of our country and come out of this world to be different. So you have a calling that differentiates us. And then who we are to become differentiates as well, in this case, being a light. The world is dark. I mean, but we also have to think about the fact that that's the norm. you think about children. Why do you have to teach a kid to say thank you? You ever notice that? Why doesn't it just come by itself? Like, you know, why is it that kids, you have kids and they're 1 year old and, you know, everything's just, you know, they're just good. And then you add a couple years and all of a sudden, you don't have to teach them to use bad language or to have potty talk. Why is it that kids all find that to be funny? You don't have to teach that. You have to tell them to say thank you at least 10,000 times for to get it. I mean, everything good, somehow it takes effort. Has to be taught. Requires energy. I mean, if you turn out the lights, doesn't take any energy to do that. You turn on lights, it requires energy, requires power. So Abraham was called out as we were out, and he, you know, the classic example, I mean, at least the Bible just says, well, verse 5, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. God called, he acted. I mean, you might say that he added to the faith that God had put in him. I mean, at the end of the day, I mean, another meaning for faith is faithfulness. I mean, the word trust connects very strongly here. So let's go back to this idea in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, I did it myself. I've got a lot of faith. And I did it by myself. I called myself out of this world, you know. So you have that, I mean, you have that on, I mean, that's a true statement. I mean, the calling, the forgiveness of sin, the grace extended. I mean, there are many different ways in which the New Testament in particular defines this and distinguishes it. But at the end of the day, this component is a gift. You can't earn it, but you sure can reject it. And that, I mean, this can't be overemphasized, because it is misguided to suggest, as some do and some believe, sincerely so, that, you know, God's grace, you know, God's gift. I mean, I can't do anything, or more accurately, there's nothing that I need to do in order to add to my faith. Well, I mean, that's just contrary to what Peter definitively said. Just accept it. We accept Christ and everything's, and we just continue our life. It doesn't work that way. Notice, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So once we receive this great gift, there is a lot that God expects us to add to it, if you will. And we're going to look at those. So, if you want to light up your light, start with the gift of faith. I mean, if you want something to brighten up your day, contemplate on the fact that God has called you. I mean, you. You insert your name. I mean, that already sets you apart. I mean, that's what calling is in one respect, from an enormous amount of people. So, I mean, that should kind of like light your light or brighten up your day. And it should also give you the confidence and give you a personality and an attitude that differentiates you at work in a good and positive way. So we start with that, according to Peter. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, virtue? What a tired, old-fashioned descriptor. We people are virtuous. I mean, he was so virtuous, he accepted this, that, or the other thing. I mean, it is just something that is not talked about much today. I mean, you may kind of do it talking backwards that, you know, thus and such is not a virtue. And the last time I checked, greed was not a virtue. You know, we talk in those terms. You know, you think about all the things you could contrast with virtue. That's the first thing we need to add. The next thing is giving all diligence. For this very reason, giving all diligence. Well, add to virtue knowledge. Now, I want to spend some time on this. Because, you know, once you have been gifted faith, it is important to have a solid basis of knowledge. It's important to add that to it if you don't already have it. And again, I mean, the question here, I mean, you can make an argument which one comes before the other. I suppose if we want to be really technical about it, I guess I would argue that all knowledge somehow came after some level of faith or calling. Otherwise, I mean, you probably wouldn't have come to that conclusion. I mean, I think it is safe to say that God shapes and works with, as Christ did with his apostles over a period of time, and then, you know, eventually you get to a decision point, as all of us in this room did, on whether or not we would accept the calling, accept the gift, accept precious faith. And then, of course, what we're talking about here primarily is to add to it. So let's take a look at knowledge here and just see how important this is. Proverbs speaks to that in a number of verses. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." I don't want to know. I mean, you don't have to teach people about not wanting to know how bad it is. I mean, you do that all by yourself. Doesn't take any energy or power to come to that conclusion. Proverbs 1, verse 29. "But they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." You see that at work today? I mean, you know, you speak truth, and it just, it's like turning on the light and watching the cockroaches run. You know, it's just Some of you have done that. I can tell by the reaction, you know. We stayed in the trailer once in the Feast of Tabernacles and turned on the lights. And the cockroaches ran. Wasn't a pretty sight. But light and truth do that. Knowledge does that. And that's why it's important to add that to our faith so that we don't just, you know, we have a rational basis for what we believe. Some people are going to hate it. Verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord, this is the big one, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, it builds on faith, doesn't it? You can't fear someone that doesn't exist. Which, when you think about it, being an atheist is a contradiction in itself. Why be against something that doesn't exist? I mean, think about it. I mean, you've got... Today you have atheists that are really passionate about being against God. How can you be against something that doesn't exist? I mean, it's foolish. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I mean, respecting, I mean, there are two, I think, two categories of fear. I mean, you have a healthy respect. But I also think you can't discount the fact that, you know, God is someone to be feared. I mean, the Israelites feared him at the Mount. I mean, when they had some level of engagement with him, I mean, they were just afraid. I mean, I think I would be too. And to the extent, you know, when the minute you begin believing in God, you become wise. And I hearken back to Declaration of Independence. You know, that gave them wisdom and emboldened them to take a path that had never been taken before. And it was all based on the fact that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. It's a completely, completely different framework. It is revolutionary in the history of the world. We're just going back to normal right now. We're just going back to normal. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Okay, so I think, you know, just if you look at that and you think about building that on top of the gift of faith, it strengthens you. You're going to continue to stand out more because you know God. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to, number 3, knowledge, self-control. Now, that's an interesting idea when you think about it. So you have the knowledge of God. And if you have the knowledge of God, I mean, you make broad strokes for the moment, but if you want to be a little bit more specific, have you ever thought about the fact that, you know, God commanded us to love our neighbor? Jesus said, love your enemies. But nowhere in the Bible that I can find did he ever command us to love our parents. I was reading again a commentary that brought this to my attention, and I'm citing this in connection with self-control, and this guy the author was stating that most people go through a stage in which loving their parents would be a bit too much. I mean, I hope my children love me. But the commandment is to honor them. And he said that he was on the outs with his parents, but because he believed in, this was a Jewish commentator, because he believed the Torah and because he believed in the existence of God. See how this ties back to faith? He believed that he is. He believed that the Torah, in his case, had commanded him to honor his parents. Even though he was on the outs with them, he believed that he had a duty to honor his parents. So he called them every week, no matter where he was in the world. You see, it was the, first of all, I mean, that's just knowledge that, I mean, you once you've got the knowledge, you can add to knowledge self-control. Without the belief in God and his word, most young people, will not honor their parents. They won't have the self-control to do that. So you see, it connects back to faith that he is. It connects back to knowledge. It connects back to fear and respect. So you see, you know, we're at the third one here. I think there's a sequence here. It's pretty difficult to exercise self-control if you don't know. And the combination of knowledge and the faith in God's existence, which creates fear, respect, causes you to have self-control. You dispense with that, and everything goes. I mean, here's just another kind of, I think it's kind of a truism. When God is taken out of a picture, the ultimate consequence is chaos. When God gets involved, he brings order out of chaos. I mean, you see that in the Genesis account. I mean, you make light, and you do this, and you do that. And at the end of the week, he was satisfied with his work, and he had an orderly creation. Psalm 119, verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. The self-control follows the knowledge of it. Notice Psalms 119, verse 1. I mean, this is the premise from which 119 starts out. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119 is a treatise of all kinds of bits of wisdom and knowledge like this that, you know, leads to self-control. I mean, this commentator, when he was writing, he said he had the self-control to call his parents every week, even at times when he didn't agree with them or didn't like them, because he believed that God would hold him accountable for not doing so. That knowledge created self-control in an otherwise young, independent, ambitious individual. Perseverance. I'm going to go kind of on a digression here for a second. It'll just be a second. You know, I had asked myself this question. You know, what it you've got virtue, knowledge, self-control, and now you add perseverance. And I asked myself the question, you know, what is it when the chips are down, what is it that causes you or gives you the strength, or, you know, what is it that just gives you the ability to persevere? And I mean just kind of hunker down and go forward in, even though the odds are, you know, formidable. And I have two answers. I'll just give you, they're in my mind, they're not on the screen. Okay? So think about, first of all, the picture in Psalm 1 of a tree standing by the water. You can go to Jeremiah 17 as well, and you've got the tree by the water. And in both instances, you know, you have heat. You've got, you know, all the forces that are put onto the tree, but they don't wilt. You know, they have access to water. And of course, we can, I mean, there's the whole analogy of the Holy Spirit being the water of life and all of that. But the Holy Spirit is described in at least 6 or 7 places as the Spirit of Truth. I believe that one of the fundamental things that enable us to go forward and not wilt under pressure is if you know in your heart of hearts that what you're doing is right and true. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control. I mean, you can't persevere if you don't have self-control, right? So that one certainly can't come before the other one. Okay, Joe's watch is giving me problems here. Okay, we'll wrap up here. To perseverance, godliness. You know, godliness is created. In a situation where you're just forged. To godliness, brotherly kindness. I mean, I think about that. That's interesting. If this is sequential, and sure seems like it is, why does it take all these steps before brothers can be kind to each other? I see the brothers over here smiling. You want to comment on that? I mean, you want to enlighten us, or do you want to forever remain silent?
Because we're human.
Oh, okay. I don't think I need to comment much. Anybody that's got a brother will know what that means. And then finally, love. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. All that gets added to faith, which is a gift. But if you just accept faith and never add anything to it, you'll never be the light on the hill that Jesus Christ called us to be. So let's wrap up here. Again, here's the whole sequence of adding to. Now let's look at the other bookend. You know, after you've done all these things, notice what Peter says. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That rings true to what? The tree planted by the waters. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Those who are called but choose not to add to their faith, if the color blue is true, I mean, it'll very quickly, the flicker of light, the blue light that begins to differentiate you will very quickly go back to equilibrium and turn black. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, in my Bible, it's a passage down one column. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's just the beginning of his letter. And yet he covers so much. How do you light up your light? Start with the gift of faith and add to it till you have the gift of justice. I think it's interesting that the corollary, you add to it until you get up to justice and you wrap a cross, should never administer justice until you know love. Add to it till you have the gift of justice, and so you will brighten your world and those around you.